Our scripture reading today is Matthew 4, 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the New International Version. If you wish to follow along on your pew Bibles, it's New Testament, page 3. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put your Lord God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All of this I will give to you," he said, "if you will just bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
Matthew's gospel quickly proceeds from the birth announcements and the genealogy to a choice between being an admirer of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. And they're not at all the same thing. We have an opportunity to make a decision, which it will be for us. John the Baptist's sermon from chapter 3 that we looked at last Sunday in our worship got us thinking about this claim that the kingdom of God has on our allegiance, but in competition with the other things that have a claim on our allegiance. And having now declared his own allegiance to the kingdom of God through his baptism, Jesus is thrust into this encounter where his commitment to that allegiance will be put to the test. As we look at this familiar passage from Scripture, there are three things specifically that I want to call our attention to help us more fully understand the nature of what is happening here. The first is that Jesus' identity as the Son of God is never in question. Now, if it were me out in that setting, or maybe if it were you out in that setting, your results may vary. But I might wonder about my identity. Did I really make the claim that I did in my baptism? It seemed so easy at the time. But now that things are hard, will I follow through? Am I who God declares me to be? One time at the end of a race, I was crossing into mile 13, the last mile of this race, and I don't know what came over me, but I thought to myself, if I just get to the finish line, I will never run a race again in my life. It was a blackness settled over me. It was the strangest thing I've ever experienced in my life. I mean, I've hurt before, but I thought, we get into those hard times. Like, if I just get over this hill, if I just get out of this moment, but do I think that I am who God says that I am? That's never in question here. That's not the question of this text. At the end of chapter 3, God says to Jesus, of Jesus, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased," and declares it for all who are there to hear today. That is not the question. The second concern of this text concerns the meaning of the word "if." It features prominently twice. This question is on the lips of the devil: "If you are the Son of God." Well, here again, we might think that this is an identity question. Jesus, you say that we're the Son of God, but we're going to find out. Prove it through these things. But that's not what is being asked. The Greek word here that is translated "if" can also equally effectively be translated "since." Since you are the Son of God, it's a very different question. since you are the Son of God, go ahead and do these things. You're hungry, there's these stones, turn them into loaves of bread. We all know, Jesus, that you can. Go ahead, climb to the top of the temple in Jerusalem and jump off. We all know that the angels will save you. Go ahead, Jesus. Bow down to me, and all of the kingdoms of the world will be yours. None of these things are in question. The question is, will Jesus do any of these things? Not can he, will he? These are temptations not of his identity, but of his allegiance. Will he live out his identity as the Son of God? In the face of the temptations and the very real issues that require both choice and action, the human suffering that he knows, Jesus knows, is there and will be touched by later in his ministry to minister to, and it involves us. How will Jesus proceed? As the Son of God or some other way? And that brings us to the third point, the temptation specifically, the temptation of the bread. Now, that picture, if you can sense what it is, it's just a field of rocks. I have a few in my office from various vacations. This one came from Maine, a nice river we stayed next to, as did this one. I know they're hard to see in the back, but I can make them available later. And this one came from the top of Mount Ida, a 12,000-foot-high peak in Rocky Mountain National Park that my friend Spence and I hiked to while I was on my way to National Youth Conference three or four cycles ago, and I just brought that one home with me. Stones. And if you know, you don't have to use your imagination. If you're hungry, anybody hungry, by the way, right now? So, yeah, John, looks like kind of like a hamburger bun. You don't have to stretch your imagination too much, and if you like poppy seeds on a roll, then this is the one for you. Right? It's not too hard of a stretch to think that those rocks that were surrounding Jesus looked like bread. And some interpreters think that the temptation here is for Jesus to turn a lot of the stones into lots of loaves of bread and to take all of that bread and feed people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And if we remember our Sunday school from when we were little, we might remember that God did something like this once when he provided manna from heaven for the Israelites, for the Hebrew people, when they were leaving Egypt. We might recall that later in Matthew that Jesus is going to feed 5,000, upwards of 5,000 people in one setting and 4,000 another time. You know, in a culture where people worked today so they could eat tomorrow, if you can provide ready bread, they will make you king. They will follow you. It's a large-scale offer, and it compares on by degree to the other two temptations. And it's a compelling explanation of what Jesus is tempted with here. I'm just not convinced that it's the correct one. It might be, but I'm not convinced. And the reason I think something else is going here is because of what the text says back in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up into the wilderness. There is purpose here in this temptation. There is a reason why Jesus is where he is for the length of time that he is there. And the suffering and the loneliness and the hunger are part of the test, part of the purpose of why he is there. There is a shortcut available to him. It would be easier if he could eat along the way. Why not? A good poppy seed roll on a day that you're hungry. The temptation is to find a shortcut around the circumstance that Jesus has been placed in. At least that's how I read the text. At the risk of trivializing it, we might say that when the devil confronted Jesus, he was hangry. And we all know that we're not ourselves when we're hangry, as the Snickers commercials so capably illustrate. One of the things that I've learned about church council meetings over the years is that when we try to have them right after church, we have about 45 minutes. And then we start to get hangry. And if we don't have Snickers bar at hand, Martha, you might want to make a note. Either bring Snickers bars or schedule the meeting for another time. It's just our biology and our physiology sometimes impact our spirituality. I think that's what the test is here. That's the issue. Would Jesus be himself? Would he be the Son of God, in whom God is, in fact, well pleased? The temptations are not designed to make Jesus doubt that he is the Son of God. They are designed to discredit him as the Son of God. They are temptations of allegiance, not identity. And they're temptations that we face too. We often stumble because we have stopped believing in God. Not because we have stopped believing in God, but because we have shifted our allegiance to things that look easier in the moment. We look at our very real circumstances and decide that anyway, some way other than loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength and our neighbor as ourselves is easier in the moment and it looks more practical. And the thing is, it may be in the moment an easier path. These tests of our allegiance so many times come cloaked in impatience. That we're impatient. And our desire to seize control of the situation and to act now exerts itself. We've all seen the commercials. Starving children somewhere in the world. Injured, abused animals somewhere in our communities. Those are very real, legitimate situations that demand our involvement. And they pull, correctly so, at our hearts. And we're tempted. We're even asked. Act now. Call now. Donate now. We see a social media post that offends us and we're compelled to repost or share or respond or argue because we've got to put the truth out there. How many times have we seen that phrase circulating? It's not that these situations aren't serious. It's that sometimes in our impatience, we might think that we're simply turning stones into bread when really all we're doing is throwing them. Imagine with me, and the key word here is imagine, that there's a big spider over there on the window. Carol loves this illustration. I think I could take care of it from here. Ralph might want a duck. But I think if the spider were big enough and I lined it up good, I might be able to take care of it. But you might prefer... The property committee especially might prefer a more patient response to the situation. Either way, we would remove the spider from our presence. But maybe rushing in isn't always the best response. Jesus lived in a time when he saw many people separated from God, living broken lives. There's no question that there was brokenness all around him, and yet God saw fit for him to spend the first 40 days of 3 years of public ministry. 40 days out of approximately 1,100. Do the math. It's like 3.6% of Jesus' earthly ministry is dedicated to this time away in the wilderness. There was so much to do. Jesus would leave the wilderness, and the first four things he does is preach, call disciples, heal the sick, and deliver the Sermon on the Mount. Massive things that characterized his earthly ministry. Yet all of it could wait while Jesus prayed. Now earlier this week, a situation for me presented itself that allowed me to reflect at least on how our allegiance gets off track when we're impatient. I had the opportunity this week to talk with Mary Ward. You might not know her, but you would remember her son Adam was killed in the Channel 7 shootings. We were talking because I was scheduling a time for her to come to Oak Grove and meet with the Peace and Justice group. And so we're just having this conversation, and we begin to talk. And she's sharing, and I'm agreeing with her, how as school shootings, mass shootings in general, school shootings in particular, get more common, they seem to be sliding into just background noise. And it takes a higher and higher body count to get our attention. We thought about that. And it's not to get into the politics of all of that for the moment. There's time and place for those conversations, but what does it say about our souls? That these things don't grab our attention like they once did. Now, all of that was just before we learned of this tragedy at Radford, where the young girl from Roanoke was killed, who was a friend of Amanda Markham's. It is a huge issue for prayer and support in our congregation. That one clearly got our attention because it's so close and so personal. But I just wonder, and you can help me think about this, are we becoming number to suffering and violence around us? And if we are, what does it say about our souls? The fear that I have about me is that it only makes me grumpy. And you can't do a lot with grumpy. I don't want to be so angry that I'm flying off all the time in this continual rage, rushing to do this and that, but we do want to be moved enough to act on the circumstances that are around us. And I further thought that how often we have time, it seems, to do anything but pray, and how that might be a commentary on our allegiance. Along with impatience, prayerlessness tests us. But spiritual leaders in the church have recognized this problem for centuries. One of those was Ignatius of Loyola. If you've heard of him at all, you connect him with the founder of the Jesuit order. And one of the significant contributions that Ignatius brought to Christian spiritual life is a prayer exercise known as the examination of conscience. Ignatius knew that we are all too often subjected to what he called disordered passions. What it means is that sin has corrupted us in ways that we can't want the wrong right things. We want the wrong things. And how do we overcome that in our lives? His cure was for Christians to spend some time each day how our lives conform to Scripture. And so he invites us to think about things like, how does my life compare, line up with the Ten Commandments? Or that middle list you might recognize as the seven deadly sins. The list on the right, the positive components, counterparts to the seven deadly sins. And so he has a suggestion, a prayer exercise for us. He trusted the Holy Spirit, and he trusted people who come to prayer to figure these things out together, to identify the disordered passions in our lives. Having identified areas where we need growth, Ignatius's method then invites us to consider specifically, what do we need to do as individuals to overcome these areas where our disordered passions are causing trouble with us? And so he suggests that at the beginning of the day, we write this down in a journal. What is the issue? What is the area in which we need to improve? And then we go about our day until lunchtime, and we take a few moments, and we think back over the morning. Where did that problem? Where were we envious, if envy is our problem? Where were we angry? Where was lust an issue? And we make little tally marks. How many times did that sin present itself as a problem? And then we go on with the rest of our day. And at bedtime, we do the same thing. And we start making notes. And then we'd repeat the process tomorrow and the next day. And with the help of the Spirit, we pray that on Tuesday, we will be a little less envious than on Monday. And on Wednesday, we will be a little less envious than we were on Tuesday. In reality, it's not all that different from anything else we do. Exercise, or if you're on a diet, monitoring what you eat, making notes, giving attention, in this case, to our soul. And we give thanks to God for the ability to grow through and overcome temptation. Jesus' temptations and the cementing of his own identity as God's Son become an invitation for us to enter this story. It's our chance to hear the invitation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's our invitation to deal with the impatience that presents itself in our lives so often, to seize other ways of acting in the face of very real situations. In commenting on these verses, theologian Stanley Hauerwas says, "We can become a people who believe that Jesus' refusal to accept the devil's terms for the world's salvation, make it possible for us to be the alternative that the world so desperately needs. We live in a world that believes we do not have time to do things God's way. But Jesus took 40 days out of the approximately 1,100 that were allotted to him. What lesson does that teach us in our lives?